on the kings of Israel and Judah. Now, let me go ahead and hasten to point out as a disclaimer that we are not going to be covering all of them, nor shall we be covering most of them. And so you can go ahead and breathe a sigh of relief there. We're just going to be looking at some of the more important ones or more well-known ones in general. Now, this happens to be an area where, admittedly, a lot of people will confess, even within the Lord's body, that there is just some ignorance that they have here, a general lack of knowledge with respect to this period of biblical history. And I'll be the first to tell you that it is easy to get lost in what appears to be the endless amalgamation and collection of names that are there. And it doesn't help when some kings don the names of forebears or kings from the neighboring monarchy of the period of the divided kingdom after Saul, David, and Solomon, when because of Solomon's sin and turning away from the Lord, the kingdom was split and rent asunder. This period of biblical history will be challenging for first-time readers of the Bible because there are, in fact, different men, different individuals who will, you'll find, occasionally have the same names. For example, there is a Jehoram of Israel, and there's also a Jehoram of Judah. There's an Ahaziah of Israel and an Ahaziah of Judah, a Joash of Israel and a Joash of Judah, a Jehoahaz of Israel and a Jehoahaz of Judah. Different individuals, different kings, but as it turns out, they have the exact same name. There's going to be two Jeroboams that can be found within the presidency of Israel's kings. And all of these men here are unique. They are distinct. They have their own strengths. They have their own weaknesses. But when we understand that some names are just more popular than other names out there, I believe that a lot of this can start to make more sense. I mean, you just stop and ponder now how many presidents we've had here within our illustrious history here of the United States of America that would have had similar names. You've got James Madison, James Monroe, James K. Polk, James Buchanan, James Garfield, or Jimmy Carter, James Carter. But if you take away the last name, you could see then how identity problems would start to arise. And as it turns out there in the Old Testament, they just did not distinguish people by first and last names. Rather, the way a person was distinguished by, it was by their who he was the son of. Here is this man, the son of so-and-so, or this man who is the son of that person. Now, why study the kings here? Well, I cannot help but observe that when a person tells me that he's excited about really trying to learn the Bible, dive on into it, he's driven, he's revved up, he's excited. Maybe that person has just become a Christian and he wants to do his part to really learn the Word of God and try to teach the Word of God. And so he starts out there and he has good intentions, wanting to soar from cover to cover, from Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation and to finish it all. What I sometimes find as I inquire later on how they're coming along with the reading of the Bible, I have found that they will often stop at about Exodus chapter 20. Now, that is of interest to me, and that has been brought to my attention on more than one occasion. You see, because as you're going through the book of Genesis, you have a lot of narrative, you have a lot of story, and that's easy for us to digest and absorb. But when you get there to Exodus chapter 20 and the giving of the Ten Commandments, and then after that there, when you get into the 21st chapter, you have what seem to be almost endless laws and bylaws, which it's easy for the newcomer, the novice there to Scripture, to almost get lost in. And then, lo and behold, they've put their study down. Well, let me tell you, we rob ourselves of a great treasure when we fail to truly appreciate all that is in there in the Bible, and when we give up too soon. And when you're looking here at the kings of Israel and Judah, because they find themselves after Exodus chapter 20, There's a lot of people that unfortunately never ever quite get that far with it. But friends, we're going to benefit as we learn about these men. Now, why study them? Number one, the Kings provide the framework for the Old Testament prophets. All of the written prophets have a connection and a relation to some king there in the history of God's people. You could think, for instance, here just about Isaiah, a well-known prophet. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, watch it, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. What are these men said to be? Kings of Judah. So you see here, this famous prophet has his ministry during the administration of these particular kings. As you learn more then about those men, those kings, and what was true politically, what was true morally in their nation, what was true religiously, you begin to get a better appreciation for what it is that Isaiah the prophet is really having to face and deal with. Let's give just one more example. There in Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of, watch it, Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Josiah, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. You get to talking about this right here, people think you're speaking a foreign language. But you're not going to really understand Jeremiah to the degree that we ought to understand Jeremiah unless we know a little about the background that he is placed in. The kings that are in power at that time. Well, all the way down through the Old Testament, we better understand the chronology of Scripture when we understand then when things happened, where they happened, why they happened, how they happened. You're going to hear the novice that will say, well, I wish that I knew as much about the Bible as that advanced Bible student. I wish that in some way I could be a little like that Scripture quoting Bible-toting individual. But you see, here's one way to begin. You have to understand that those books of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles happen to be as the foundation for the major and minor prophets. You learn the kings, and you're going to have a better grasp, listen, you'll have a better grasp for about half of the Old Testament. Now that is a fact. But secondly, a number of these men appear in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so a survey of these men will help us to understand the providence of God better in protecting and preserving the line for his dear and precious Son who would come here to this earth and save mankind from their sin. All you'd have to do is take a look sometime on your own there at Matthew chapter 1. And you're going to see the names of certain kings that are listed there in the lineage of Jesus Christ. But number three, why study the kings? Textual studies or character studies in particular, can often prove to be the most memorable for us. Because as we have that phrase there, a picture is worth what? A picture is worth 1,000 words. And you have then color that's given here to these men. They're not just names on a page any longer, but they're brought to life in this way. Yet I hasten to point out once more, lest we're fearful that we're going to get overwhelmed here, be advised, I'm only going to be covering the main kings and major players, kings who were able to push God's people to greater heights or who happened to be as abysmal failures and caused Israel to sin. So this will provide then an outline for what we're going to be doing here in the coming Sunday evenings. Now, what brings us here to this stage of the world scene. After Moses, that great man of God, the lawgiver, passes the torch over to Joshua, who's going to take their God's people into that promised land. God's people then settle the land of Canaan there. But because the 12 tribes did not completely drive out the inhabitants, the original occupants of that land of Canaan, those Canaanites there raided and captured and oppressed God's people on a number of occasions. And when God's people would cry out, then God raised up a judge. He would raise up a deliverer to save his people. That continued for a few hundred years. But then the people started to look at the nations round about them and ask for a king. And so you can read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, 1 Samuel chapter 8, there starting with verse 4. 1 Samuel 8, verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you are old," and Samuel had been as a judge, "and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us what? Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." They got a little jealous. They thought they saw some eye candy here. They were drawn to that which was physical. They were not content to just let God alone be as their king. And so you see here how God, in patience and in forbearance with his people, he grants them this request, but he says, once you get what you got, you won't quite really want what it is that you have. Saul was the first man to become king, but he proved to be an embarrassment to the cause of the Lord, and that was there through his disobedience and his pride. And so he would be replaced by David. And after a reign of about 40 years, David's son Solomon took over. But because of the pressures of foreign wives that he had married, 700 wives and 300 concubines, Solomon sadly then turned to idolatry. Those women turned his heart away from following after the Lord. And so God declared that the kingdom would be rent from him, taken from him, yet because of his father David, he would in fact still leave a portion of power to Solomon's descendants. There are two key names that we need to be a little familiar with, and then we're going to get to our study. The first is Rehoboam, Solomon's son. The second would be Jeroboam, who was Solomon's minister of the interior, his secretary of the labor force. And from those two individuals there, you would have basically two separate kingdoms or sub-kingdoms within the larger kingdom of God's people that would in turn now spawn and branch out. We're talking here about Jews. They're all still Jews, but they're not united Jews. They are Jews who are divided politically. And this would continue in the history of God's people for a few hundred years. Now, many know of Rehoboam and how it was that as a young man he was quite arrogant and he did not listen to the voice of the elders but rather his peers, and he raised burdens there on the people, angering them and cementing a wedge that drove them away. And many also know of Jeroboam as the one who brought in the golden calves. So we're not going to cover here Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Our first study here for this series on the kings is going to center around one by the name of Abijah. Abijah. I ask you to turn over to 1 Kings chapter 15. And we're going to say just a few words here about this man. In 1 Kings chapter 15, you see that he is known as Abijam, with an M, the letter M at the end. That's how it's put there with the writer for 1 Kings. We're also going to look at another account of this man, and that's going to be over in the book of 2 Chronicles. And there in 2 Chronicles, you're going to find that his name is Abijah with an H at the end. Subtle difference, but it's worth pointing out. Okay, so let's read here about this man. In 1 Kings chapter 15, we're going to commence and begin there with verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the granddaughter of Abishalom. And some scholars have taken Abishalom there to be the very same Absalom who was the rebel son of David. We read here in verse 3, "And he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem by setting up his son after him and by establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him in all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. Now the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. So Abijam rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa his son reigned in his place." Well, there's not a whole lot said about Abijam here in this section, except that we are told that he was not loyal to the Lord his God. So what kind of a legacy does he leave behind? What legacy follows him there to the grave? A rather poor one, an unfortunate one. But now, we turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 13. And as we do so, we keep in mind that God had determined here to leave a lamp to David, to leave a light there, so that his lineage would continue. Now, that was in keeping with the covenant that God had made there with David to build for him a house. But do not lose sight of the fact, too, that what God is seeking to do here is to protect this lineage so as to bring his precious son, Jesus Christ, here into this world. And Abijam finds himself as a link within that chain. But as you come here now to 2 Chronicles chapter 13, what we discover is that the author here provides much more information. Now, we're not expressly told by the writer here in 2 Chronicles as to whether this man did good or bad. We do know from 1 Kings that he in fact did bad. But we have an incident from his life that is portrayed here that actually does speak pretty well of him on the whole. Let's go ahead and read about this now. And let's keep in mind that just because someone might have had a bad legacy, that does not necessarily mean that they never ever had a good deed in their life. And I tell you what, when it comes time for us to yield up the spirit, yes, we will have a legacy. We're not going to be perfect, but let's hope that our legacy is that for good and for godliness and for God's glory. Admittedly, we'll have occasionally done some bad things, but let me tell you, I'd rather have the good legacy and be known for a few bad things than have the bad legacy and having done just a few good things. Well, we read here now about this man. And this is something rather positive on his behalf as he looks to the Lord in a great conflict that occurs here in this civil struggle, the civil strife that's there between now these two kingdoms amongst God's people, Israel and Judah. There at the end of verse 2, it says, "There was war between Abijah and Jeroboam." 2 Chronicles 13, verse 3 now. "Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, 'Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David. and you are a great multitude, and with you are the gold calves which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of other lands, so that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of things that are not God's? But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the command of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you. O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. But Jeroboam caused an ambush to go around behind them. So they were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord, and the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout, and as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah, and God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter. So 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. Thus the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed. Because, why? Because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephraim with its villages. So Jeroboam did not recover strength again in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, married 14 wives, and begot 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now the rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and his sayings, are written in the annals of the prophet Iddo. So Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. Well, for a small note here of trivia, it might be something that might suit your fancy. You have here, according to my personal understanding, the worst loss of life among God's people that we have recorded within the pages of the Bible. 500,000 choice men fell slain. Now, admittedly, Ahijah is not a well-known king, but in his time, there was the most bloodiest and costliest battle that we know of here among God's people. Half a million men perished. That would actually be comparable to what we experienced here in the 1800s in the days of our Civil War between the blue and the gray. There were about 500,000 men that lost their lives in that conflict. That's what you have happen right over here. Well, God's people had usually leveled their cannons against the nations round about, but now they are lowering their cannons against each other. And why are they doing that? It's because sin has entered into the picture and infested their ranks. But now let me ask you this. How can we reconcile this part here, that Abijah was not loyal to the Lord his God, as David had been, and he was walking in the sins of his father Rehoboam, and yet he gives a rather impressive speech right here, and God blesses him, and God blesses the people of Judah there with a great victory? What do we make of that? We have to remember that while overall he was in fact a bad king, that does not mean that he never ever had some good moments. And so we're looking here at a very good moment right now. And, you know, it's often, even as we think about the case with politicians, that when we get out there on election day, when we get out there to the voting booth, how do we put that, how do we phrase that? It's our intention to vote for who? To vote for the lesser of two evils. And God is looking here at these two options. And he is going to back the lesser of the two evils. Now, yes, God can take a more wicked nation to punish his own people, as he would do later on when he raised up the Babylonians to punish the Jewish people. But at this early stage in the divided kingdom, it was not about chastising those who were getting soft, but it was about punishing the more wicked. So Jeroboam will lose and Abijah will prevail. And I remember too personally, as I think about that right there, that even as Moses told the Hebrew children not to think to say in their heart that it was because of their own righteousness, their own godliness, their own holiness, that they were going to be able to take that land of Canaan. No, it's not for that, but rather it's because of the wickedness of the people that God is going to cast them out and put you in. Several times Moses points that out to the Hebrew children. I think we can learn from that right there. That as Christians, we are in fact to be a holy and righteous people, but let us never ever forget where it is that we have come from, how it was that we were found. God took us crippled in the quagmire of sin, sinking deeply there, powerless to save ourselves. And as we rendered our heart to him by obeying the gospel of his dear son, he saved us. Oh, we need his mercy, we need his grace, because without that grace, we will have nothing. Nothing, for the wages of sin would be death. We see how Abijah says matters here, which are true, but also some matters which are not altogether true, or would only really reveal part of the story. Let me share this here with you, all right, if I might. Coming back again here to verse 4. Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord." All right, now I've got to ask you, was this true? Well, yes and no. All right, you look at the way that he pitches this out. You look at the way he presents this. And we're going to talk about it now. You see, God had actually ordered the rebellion of Jeroboam. God had actually ordered the division that occurred. And why did God order division? That's unthinkable for us in many contexts, but why did he order it? It was because of the sin of Solomon in turning his heart and the hearts of the people away from the Lord their God. So God sent a prophet there to Jeroboam to tell Jeroboam, here's what you are to do. And he was going to get 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. God had decreed all of that. But does Abijah pay any nod to that part? Not at all. It is somewhat self-serving here. I'm a little suspicious of Abijah overstating the case because, in fact, God commanded Jeroboam to take 10 of those 12 tribes. But look here there at verse 7. He says that worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them. But God's hand was in this. He did not communicate the whole story. And you know, pondering that right there, sometimes as God's people, I believe we have to be careful of seeking to revamp God's will, reorder God's will, rearrange it. I mean, there's so many that will approach the Bible in that very way right there. Oh, I want this to be true for my life. I want this to be so for me. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to pour through the pages of Scripture to find verses for it. You see, because God and I, we've got a great thing going here. And God wants me to be happy. And so just as Abijah tries to slant this to make it look more favorable toward him, there are people that will do the exact same even today. Oh, you see, God wants me to have this house here that I cannot quite afford, admittedly, but, you know, God really wants me to have it. Yeah, I might go bankrupt, but God wants me to have this. And you see, the Lord even talked about how if I could just ask anything there in His name, He would do it. You see what people can do? They run to the Bible and take verses out of context. God is calling me to do this. God is calling me to do that. Yes, I know that I am unscripturally divorced, but you know what? I really feel in my heart of hearts that God wants me to be married. So I'm going to go down to the Bible now and try to find some verses. Oh, yes, God talks about marriage here. Marriage is a good thing. Oh, marriage is to be held in honor among all. So I'm going to go now and get me a wife. And yet the Bible will call that adultery when that happens. But people can approach Scripture with an agenda, can't they? You sometimes heard people talk about how God is calling them to a man-made denomination. I've heard, to tell you the truth, Baptists say that, well, God has been calling me now over to the Methodist church. So I've been attending here with the Methodists. And I've also heard Methodists say that, well, God is calling me over to the Baptist church now. So I'm there with the Baptists. Are you sure that God is doing any of that calling? Where is your book, chapter, and verse for any of that? Or could it not rather be that this is what you are wanting to see for your own life, for your own time here? Well, Abijah tries to play fast and loose with the record. But he at least did right to plead the case of scriptural worship. You have it right there. He talks about how the Levites are with us, and you see what it is that they do. They do all of that in accordance with the decree of Moses there. They're faithful to that law of God. And over there with you, Jeroboam, there you've got false worship. Golden calves, idols, priests who are unscriptural priests. So who, Jeroboam, do you think that God is going to side with now in this conflict? And God, in fact, heard Abijah here. And it reminds me of what the psalmist tells us there in Psalm 127, verse 1, that unless the Lord builds the house, they labor how? They labor in vain who build it. And so even though Jeroboam had the larger fighting force, superior numbers, superior manpower, and even though Jeroboam felt that he got the jump on Abijah by trying to set this ambush in motion, God intervenes here to make certain that Jeroboam goes down. God will, in fact, bless His people when they're seeking to be His people in all respects, building all things according to the pattern that has been shown. And so we have here our first study with respect to the kings in the Bible. God is going to bless those who are seeking to abide by the pattern. Here you see that with Abijah. It will be true even for us today. We want to make sure that we are a New Testament Christian, meaning that we have obeyed the pattern laid forth in God's holy word. We have to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. We must repent of our sins, confess Christ, and be immersed in water for the remission of our sins. Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21. Over and over again, we can see the necessity of baptism brought out in the pages of God's book. Friends, that is the pattern that has been shown us. And we dare not claim that we are saved apart from that. Let's respect God. Let's respect His holy word so that we can be blessed of Him and exalted to glory in the afterwhile. If we want heaven more than anything else in this world, we can have it by obeying the Lord and then trusting in His sufficient grace, His grace which is greater than all our sin, to help us and purge us, to purify us for Him as His own special people. If we can help you this time to become a child of God, please make your way down to the front while together we